Is it reasonable for God to be passionate and compassionate with his wayward children? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I am your host and study guide author. The theme for our discussion this quarter is God's love and justice, and the topic for this particular lesson, God is passionate and compassionate. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund from the Walla Walla University School of Theology and Albert Handel, our Walla Walla University campus chaplain. Thank you to both of you for participating. Now, let me come back to our leading question. Is it reasonable for God to be passionate and compassionate with his wayward children?
Reasonable is doing a lot of work there. I think it's reasonable for God to be compassionate with his creation. I guess when we look at how we have responded to God's grace and how we've responded to God's gifts, it might not be as reasonable for God to continue that compassion and care.
The compassion and passion are for me words that aren't always tied to reason. I become passionate about some things that I have no explanation why I'm suddenly passionate about that. And compassion that I feel towards someone or something when it does happen, it's like I'm not sure where it comes from. Or if it's like, why do I look at someone who has a great need and all of a sudden feel a deep pity? I don't understand it. So I don't know if reasonable is the right word there. It doesn't make sense. Is it natural? I don't.
Well, Isaiah 1:18, and this is where this question starts. In the King James Version, Isaiah 1:18 makes a well-known claim about God. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, it seems to me that the King James there says, yeah, it is reasonable for God to work with us. But now let's look at some other translations here. Contemporary English Version. I, the Lord, invite you to come and talk it over. Your sins are scarlet red, but they will be whiter than snow or wool. And then we just talked about Peterson. This is his translation, and he's going to add one more at the end, which I think is kind of sobering. Message says, come, sit down, let's argue this out. This is God's message. If your sins are blood red, they'll be snow white. If they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you willingly obey, you'll feast like kings. But if you are willful and stubborn, you'll die like dogs. That's right. God says so. And again, as so often has happened in these lessons, you get this wonderful good news, and then all of a sudden you come up and say, whoops, you'll die like dogs. In fact, when I read that in the message, I had to go back and check that's there in various forms in the other translations. Hmm. But I don't know that I ever really heard that as starkly as I did when I put it in with the message. Today's English version is one more here that I'll give. The Lord says, now let's settle the matter. You are stained red with sin, but I will wash you as clean as snow. Although your stains are deep red, you will be as white as wool. That's, I think, another helpful one. So we can make the case for saying that God is reasonable, but this week's lesson argues that God is passionate and emotional. And we start with some comparisons within the family. Is the father or mother more likely to be emotional?
Well, that depends on the couple. I've known couples that are both emotional and couples where neither was. I think more often in my experience, the women tend to be more so, but maybe not to the degree that they're caricatured as such. I don't know, Albert, and your reaction on campus here with all the students.
Well, I mean, I think stereotypes exist for a reason, but within my own life, I think of how many times I've been emotional around my family, and my wife was the strong one, and it can work on a grand scale. It doesn't work quite so well on an individual level.
Let's look at a couple of passages from Scripture when we deal with that family side. And I haven't decided myself. In fact, when I wrote the study guide, I think I had a different perspective than I do now. But Isaiah 59:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That's one dealing with a mother's perspective. And then Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So we get both mother and father there, and I'm not sure which. I think you're right, Brant, that It depends on the family entirely.
And it's interesting in Psalm 103 that as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There is a conditionality almost to the father's compassion. Those who fear him, he has compassion on. And is that the way a father is to his children? I would hope a father is compassionate to his children even when they're disobedient, but I can tell you that as a father myself, it was harder to be compassionate when my children were willfully disregarding the things we'd asked them to do, right? So maybe that's part of the implied attitude of God. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. Help, correct me.
Yeah, I guess the question is your behavior a reflection of God, or is it a deviation from God? And I'd like to imagine that there isn't that kind of transactional conditionality to the way that God loves us. Yeah, I'd be surprised.
I don't want to create God in my own image too much. That would scare me.
We all do that anyway.
Yeah.
But let's see about Jesus' compassion, or God's compassion is seen in Jesus. In Jesus, we can see a host of wonderful examples of God's compassion for people. First one is the Good Samaritan. Here, Jesus' parable contrasts an inadequate Jewish response with the compassion of the Good Samaritan. The moral was embarrassingly clear. And then there's the missing shepherd, Matthew 9, 35 and 36. As Jesus went about with his teaching and healing ministry, he had compassion on the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And feeding the hungry, Matthew 14, 13 to 21. When a great crowd followed Jesus into the isolated place, he had compassion for them. And finally, raising the widow's son, Luke 7. When Jesus came, a funeral procession for a widow's only son, Jesus had compassion on her, actually touching the bier, thereby becoming unclean, and raising him from the dead. You know, just in recent days, I've been doing some thinking about Jesus' preparation for the kind of work that he began after 20 years in Nazareth. Because when he was born, his parents fulfilled the letter of the Jewish law. But by the time he began his ministry, he was touching lepers, he was touching corpses, really quite compassionate. And, I could understand why Jesus would have to spend all night in prayer. One verse that I have particularly appreciated, it's in Mark, and I've memorized it in German, which probably won't help a lot. But the next morning, he rose up a long time before day, went out of the city to a lonesome place, and there he prayed. When he was pondering, what can I do? How should I do it? When should I do it? Those were issues that I think he had to work through. And the Lord gave him 20 years in Nazareth to sort that out.
You know, it's interesting, this word compassion. You know, we get our English words often through the Latin, which we do here, right? And I don't know a lot of Latin, but if I understand this right, com is with and passio is to suffer. And it's translating a Greek word that means guts, right? Splunkna, it means innards, bowels. And some versions, like the King James, they will translate this phrase compassion as bowels of mercy, which is such a funny translation. But splunkna is the place where you feel deeply inside of your gut, you know, when you look at somebody that's just in a heartbreaking position and your heart goes out to them, right? That's the language we use. And the fact that it says compassion means that when Jesus looks at them, he's actually experiencing their suffering with them, at least through the Latin. That's not quite the Greek idea, but I like this, that Jesus would put himself in their position and feel that. This is one of my most favorite pictures that I get of God ever, is his compassion.
Well, it's a compassion that is so others-centered. I mean, you think of Jesus on the cross experiencing all of the physiological trauma that it comes with that kind of torture.
Uh-huh.
And then we see Jesus taking time out of his torture to say, take care of my mom. And that kind of selfless, others-centered, tender care, I think, is the Jesus-centered definition of compassion, where your heart is so steeped in gracious empathy that it looks for other people.
Now, I also want to take a quick look, and our time is running out, but I think that this is a crucial word, jealous God. And that word jealous is a two-edged sword. On the negative side of the ledger, 1 Corinthians 13:4 states that love is not jealous. Let's talk through the two different sides of jealous. What does that mean? Normally we think of it in negative terms, don't we?
I think we often do, even though in romantic literature, a person who is jealous of the other person's attention, and when that person is away, they're jealous for the time that they're losing. Maybe that's the more positive aspect, but the negatives, we think of it as an unreasonable expectation of their partner, right? But where jealousy just springs up in the heart. But I guess I tend to think of jealousy more positively often, especially with God. He longs for us with passion, and maybe that's I'd like to go back and look at the original word here for jealous. Maybe it has a different meaning.
Well, and I think of how the way that jealousy often plays out is that if you are jealous of someone, it's because you see that they are spreading their affection in another direction that's not yours. And you wish for that affection, you wish for that attention, you wish for that adulation to come in your direction. And I can easily see that as a laudable aspect of God. God sees the way that we spend our time, the way that we give our attention, the way that we give our affections. And God says, I wish that was in my direction. Yeah. I want your undivided, complete attention and affection.
But there's another way that I think jealousy can be seen, that's it's the opposite of a shrug.
It's not apathy.
It's not apathy.
It's deep longing.
It's deep longing for that.
Yeah.
And so we can look at that. And in the 1 Corinthians 13, it's used in one way that love is not jealous, but that means it is simply not apathetic.
Not apathetic.
Yeah. I want to thank my conversation partners, Brant Berglund and Albert Handel, and our program engineer, Kristen Byerly, and to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.